Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me, and 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun. We will just begin to sing love's sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun.
As we reflect upon life and man's destiny, we should ask ourselves how we feel about the Bible. Is it God's Word? Do we believe it contains the truth? If so, do we spend enough time studying it? Are we really interested enough in God to learn what God is saying to us today? While we present today's lesson from the Word of God, get your own Bible and follow along with us verse by verse as the great message of God is given. We believe in teaching the Bible as it is written by keeping each passage in its proper context and interpreting so that it does not contradict any other part of God's Word. Each of these is available free on cassette. For your free copy of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Terence C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on his face. Inside that city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him some glad
day, happy day,
blessed day.
There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him some glad day,
happy day,
blessed day.
There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
We're continuing our study of the Book of Psalms, and we're now ready to begin the third psalm. This third psalm is the first psalm that we have with a title. The title of this psalm is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. Now, as we think about the titles of the Psalms, we find that all the Psalms except about 34 have titles. And there is some disagreement as to how valid these titles are. We do know this, that the titles are found in the oldest translations, even in the translation of the 70, which was made about 250 B.C., they preserve these titles, and we do not know who put the titles in. Some think that the authors of the Psalms put the titles in. Some think that those that compile the books put the titles in. Others think that the titles maybe were added by the chief singer, the chief musician of the congregation, as a kind of a summary or the theme or subject of the psalm. But there are many Bible scholars who regard these titles as being very valid and very much a part of the psalm itself. And so we can learn a lot about the psalm from what the title says if these titles are actually valid. Now, for example, in this psalm that we're going to start now, the third psalm, it says that it is a psalm of David, which indicates to us that David is the author of the psalm. David wrote this, and it says that it also is a psalm written when he fled from Absalom his son, which would tell us what David's thoughts, what his fears, what his attitude was during that very trying period of his life. And there's nothing in this psalm that tells us for sure that that's what it is written about, but we have every reason to believe that the psalm could be written about that very event because it does fit all of the elements of his trying period of life when he fled from Absalom his son. So the title of the third psalm is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. Now let's begin with the first verse of this third psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Those that troubled him were his enemies. We find that in this situation, Absalom had risen up against David. He had challenged his authority to be king. He'd rebelled and declared himself to be king. And he had caused many people to be his followers. He'd been working on this for a long time. He had been meeting people in the gate as they came into Jerusalem and telling them how that they couldn't get justice under David and how that if he were king, he would give them justice and how that they had a good cause and he would be one that would be favorable to their cause. And he did all that he could to cause people to look toward him as being somebody that would take them out of their troubles. He operated like some great politician who is building himself up at someone else's expense, telling how bad David was, how poor and inferior his government was, and how that if he were king, if he were the judge of all the land, that he would give justice to all. So he had many followers when he did finally rebel against David, and so that would adequately be expressed here, as David says, how they are increased that trouble me. There was a great number, such a great number that David had to flee Jerusalem. He had to flee his home, his capital city. He was fleeing for his life because it seemed like the whole nation practically now was following after Absalom. And then he says, many are they that rise up against me. Again, another way to state this, but showing that not only were they just troubling David, not only were they some kind of a threat, but they were actually rising up against him, and he was now in danger of losing not only the kingdom and the throne, but his very life. They were coming after him to kill him. David knew this, and so he could adequately express it this way. And so it's easy for us to see what anxiety, what fear, what terror might be in the heart of David as he realized that his kingdom had rebelled against him, that most of the people were out to see that he no longer existed, and so he had to flee for his life. Verse 2 says, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now, he is again giving forth with the idea that there were many against him. It wasn't just a few. It wasn't just a small little thing, but it was a major uprising against him led by Absalom and promoted by Absalom. Many there be. And what they were doing is they were taunting him. They were saying there is no help for him in God. And the reasoning here is that since God didn't protect him while he was in the city of Jerusalem, while he was in his capital, when he was surrounded by all of his army. Surely now that he's had to flee for his life, now that he's out there in the countryside hiding in the caves and the ditches and trying to flee just to protect himself, God will not do any more to help him there than he did when he had all of his resources in the city of Jerusalem. So it looked very hopeless for David, as though David had been forsaken by God. And of course, many times that may appear to be the way it is with us. We seem to be in a point that if God were going to help us, why did he allow us to get into such a strait? Why did he allow things to get as bad as they are if he is going to really help us? Why didn't he help us earlier than this? And we must realize that God allows things to happen. We get ourselves into problems because of our weaknesses and our sin, and we must never give up on the fact that God is going to help us. Now, what they were saying here is, they were saying there's no help for him in God, and they were saying this, David says, of my soul. And the word here for soul really means life. Not just soul as we look upon it today, in which we think of that which is going to be saved or lost in eternity. Here they're talking about his life. They're going to take his life. And there is no help for him in God to preserve his life. So they were looking upon David, and they were crying these things about him in such a manner that he was a goner. He was as good as a dead man. There was no way he was going to be able to even survive this threat against his kingdom. Now, this second verse ends with the word Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word that's not translated out of the Hebrew in our translation. And some have translated this to mean forever. But it is generally considered to be a musical term. It's found 71 times in the book of Psalms. It is used only in poetry. And it's very likely that this is the case, that it is a musical term. Some have interpreted this to mean a silence or a pause, so that at an appropriate place in the poem where the writer intended for there to be a silence or to be a pause before beginning the next stanza or the next portion of the poem, this word is inserted. Others say that it rather means that the voice is to be modulated, and that at certain places in the psalm, the voice is to be raised or made higher or maybe even louder as this part of the poem is sung or chanted. And it will be helpful for us to have some concept of what this word Selah does mean, because we are going to encounter it, as we said, some 71 times in the book of Psalms. It's also found three times in the book of Habakkuk. Now, the theme of these first two verses is that they express the anxiety of the psalmist. The second two verses, verses 3 and 4, have as their theme his confidence in God in time of trouble. Even though there was a great trouble facing him, even though his life was threatened, we're going to see in these next two verses how confident he is that God's going to come to his aid and assist him in this time of trouble. So verse 3 begins, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." Now, referring to God as a shield indicates then that God was a very vital part of the protection of his people, a very vital part of the armor that David would have here to defend and protect himself from his enemies. The shield was a very necessary and vital part of the armor of that day. No one could really successfully engage in warfare without having the shield. And here David looks to God as the shield. God is the thing that is going to protect, that is going to give safety and security to his people. And so he would be carried at all times. Never would David go into any kind of a conflict without having God on his arm, without having God there as his shield, and depending upon God to be his shield. This shows a faith that David had in God. This shows a dependence. This showed a trust that he had in God. He didn't just trust in his own self or his own abilities, but he used God as this shield, as this defender for him. He further says, "My glory." That is, you're my honor. You're the source of all the honor that I have, and the source of all the glory that I have. And I look upon it as truly an honor and a glory to be able to have you to be my God, to be able to look to you and to trust in you and to know that you're going to give me the success and the victory. And he further says in verse 3, and the lifter up of mine head. Now, it's generally understood that when we're in a time of trouble and great distress, that our head goes down. We bow our head down. It's hard to hold the head up. It's hard to hold the chin up high, because it's just human nature to indicate great distress by holding the head down. But God so would take away the troubles of David. God so would smooth out the problems that he had, that it would result in lifting up his head. He now could hold his head up as though he didn't have these troubles. It's as though he were relieved of the problems that he had previously had. And so then it's expressed here as the lifter up of mine head. We tell somebody, keep your chin up. That is good courage and consolation in the fact that you're able to get through these problems. And so it's indicated by the person who shows his head being held high, as though he's not in a state of distress or a state of being beaten down. And so that's what happens when God comes to our rescue. He actually, in effect, then lifts up our head by having taken away the troubles. Now, verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Here we see the first action that David took when in times of distress. I cried unto the Lord. This phrase, I cried, really could be translated, I will cry, showing that this was a perpetual action of David. This was a thing that he continually did, and so he was already programmed and triggered to act in this way anytime trouble came. It was just a natural thing. It was just a thing that he would do regardless of whatever the problems may be. He would cry unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, indicating that this was not just a mental exercise. He didn't just commune with God in a silent mental way, but he also expressed this with his voice. It was verbal. It was something that could be heard. And of course, whenever we say something with the voice, as well as think something with the mind, then it has a double impact upon us. It takes more of our energy, more of our concentration, and it also indicates that we are more involved. It may be many times that we could just mentally approach God and communicate with him silently, mentally. But whenever we get into a state of deep distress, when we get to the point that our backs are really against the wall and we are most earnest in our attempts to approach God and to get him to hear us, then it is very appropriate to do it with the voice, to have him hear this prayer not only in a silent mental way, but also a literal way. And of course, we know that our Savior did this same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So our Savior also expressed prayer in this way, in a mental and also in an audible manner. And then the rest of the sentence in verse 4, and he heard me out of his holy hill. That is, God heard the prayer of David, heard him out of his holy hill. This holy hill actually means Zion. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is the place where the seat of God actually was to be among the people. Eventually, the temple and the altar would be here. And so this is where David regarded God as being when he heard him, out of his holy hill. And of course, this term holy hill, which not only means Zion, it can also be indicative of any place where God's presence is, and certainly it can be indicative of heaven itself as being the habitation of God. And of course, the most remarkable thing about prayer is that God does hear us. Many people pray. Many religions pray. Those who worship idols, those who worship sticks and stones, they pray. Those who worship the sun and the moon, they pray. But to have a God that actually hears, to have a God that can actually go into action, a God that can do for us what we need to have done, then that is what is so wonderful about prayer. So David says, and he heard me out of his holy hill. So God took notice of this man. He paid attention to what his problems were. He listened to his petitions. And of course then, that is the great, great thing that we can have today with God. Now many Bible scholars think that this is actually referring to the time when David, as he fled from Absalom, when he was in this area of Mount Olivet. And this is found in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. Let's read that verse. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. So we see here David in a very humble condition, barefoot, weeping, his head covered, as though he is a most contrite. He is a person that now very concerned and also very humbled. He has no pride here, and he is certainly in a very deep strait. And of course, this situation here with David is compared to our Savior, who on the night that he had been betrayed and instituted the Lord's Supper and went to this Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the same area of Mount Olivet, he tread quite possibly the same path that David did as he fled out of Jerusalem. And our Savior, as we just read there, where he also prayed and cried out to God on that night, asking that this cup pass from him if it be the will of God. So David then is truly a type of the Messiah in doing this. And we see that this almost identical physical action is repeated by the Messiah shortly before his crucifixion. And just as our Savior was in a deep state of agony and grief, even so David was at this same time. Just as our Savior had been betrayed by his friend, by one of his apostles, even so David now had been betrayed by his own son. His son had rebelled against him. And just as our Savior cried out to God for help, even so David cried out with his voice. And just as we know that the Lord heard our Savior, we also know that, as David says here, he heard me out of his holy hill. And this verse concludes with this word Selah again, which means a pause or some kind of a musical term, which would be a change in the voice as this part of the psalm is sung. Now in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, we've seen where David has shown his confidence in God in a time of trouble. Now as we move to the next two verses, we're going to see how that David had so much confidence in God that he could sleep in spite of his troubles. And verse 5 says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. This phrase, I laid me down and slept, is most remarkable. Here David was in the most trying time of his life. He had been forced to flee from Jerusalem. His son had risen up against him. And not only that, but he had, it seems, most of the nation on his side. He had some advisors that were the most wise men in the nation telling him how to go about killing David, how to actually get rid of David. And he didn't know just when this army might come upon him. Some of their plans were to immediately descend upon him. And David had reason for all kinds of anxiety and fear, actual physical fear. This was a very real thing. It wasn't an imagined thing. He had experienced the fact that he now was being deposed from the throne. But yet, in the face of all of this, he had such confidence in God that he was able to lay down and sleep. Now, we know, of course, how hard it is sometimes for us to get a good night's sleep simply because we're worrying, because we have something that's pressing upon our mind. We have a problem. A problem that's maybe not as grievous as this one that David has here. But nevertheless, that shows the kind of comfort we can get from God. How that we're able, if we truly trust in God, if we truly depend upon Him, if we truly lay our problems at His feet, if we're willing to cry out to Him and have Him to hear us, then we're able to lay down and to sleep. It shows the value of having this God to be our God. It also shows the confidence that we should be willing and able to have in this God. To be able to lay down and sleep when others would toss and tumble, when others would awaken and not be able to go back to sleep, when others maybe would never be able to go to sleep in the first place because the problems are so crushing, because this great cloud of depression has now descended upon the person as a result of his troubles, as a result of his problems, to be able to lay these problems in the hand of God and then so trust and so depend upon and so believe in the helping power of God so that we can lay down and sleep. What a wonderful thing this is. And what a wonderful source of consolation this is to us to know that we should be able to sleep also. We should be able to rest just as David did. Just as David was able to turn to God, cry to Him, have Him to hear Him. Just as our Savior did the same thing. And then to know that everything's going to be all right with us. God's going to work it out. God's going to allow us to have the victory some way or another so that we're able to lay down and sleep. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name, born in a own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night not one faint hope in sight, God's gracious tender laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save soul. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him. Trumpet sounds to me the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are swiftly passing, yes, we're going away, away, going to be with Him some glad day, happy day, blessed day. There'll be great rejoicing on the way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There's coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons